So this morning we're going to talk about a narrative. Many times, as you know, most of the recent books that we've looked at have been in the New Testament, and they've been usually a letter, an epistle of Paul, and it's very instructive, very easy to figure out what Paul was trying to get across, very logical in its presentation. Well, much of the Old Testament, and in fact, when Mike gets into Genesis, we're going to see that it's a different type of writing. It's what we would call a narrative writing or a story, okay? And who in here doesn't like to hear a story, right? We find that they engage us, that it's very interesting to live the lives. We can live virtually through their lives sometime. And biographies are really good, right? Because we know that these people lived and had unique lives, and we can see how God worked in their lives. So today we're going to go in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16. And this is going to be a story that probably most of you know, but if you don't, we're going to really learn it today, okay? So 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So in our Sunday school class, we've been studying how not only to read the Bible, but to study the Bible. And Mike uses this principle every week as he teaches you. Every week he follows three specific guides. And we're going to do the same today in this lesson. So we've read the material, okay? And this is called the observation phase. We have read the scripture, the story. Now we're going to bombard it with questions to make sure we really understand it, because observation is the part that takes the longest. As I prepared for this message this morning, my observations took the longest. And it should take the longest to help us fully understand the text. And when we do that, we'll go to the next step. So I'm going to ask a bunch of questions. You can either say them out loud or you can say them to yourself. But I'm going to ask a lot of questions that I hopefully you can remember from just reading the text the first time. So, what was Samuel doing when the Lord told him to go anoint a new king? He was grieving over the current king, Saul, right? Saul was the first king, and now he's to go anoint another king. So why was Samuel grieving over Saul? Do y'all remember the story? Because Saul had not obeyed God fully, right? And God had rejected him. So why did Samuel hesitate when God told him to go to Bethlehem? Because Samuel was afraid of King Saul, right? Is that what it says in the verse? And thought he would kill him if Saul found out that he was going to anoint the next king. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, Samuel lived in Ramah, which is a little north of Jerusalem, sort of west of it. Bethlehem is sort of southwest of Jerusalem. To get from Ramah into Bethlehem, you have to go through basically, you have to go through the hometown of Saul. Okay? Gilgal. And so he had a reason to be concerned, right? Because he was going to have to travel through Saul's hometown as the king of Israel to get to Bethlehem to anoint him. And why would he be afraid that Saul was going to kill him? What had Samuel done to Saul? Anything? Well, he had basically told him that God had rejected him as king and that God was going to raise someone else up. It's almost sort of like if you were a president and you were told you were no longer going to be the president, right? Except this was a king. So he feared Saul because he knew that Saul was mentally unstable. He knew that Saul knew that he had been rejected by God and that he was going to anoint somebody before Saul was off the throne. Saul was not dead. So God basically said, who provided an alibi for Samuel to travel to Bethlehem? It was the Lord, right? The Lord said, get you an animal, an ox, take him down to Bethlehem, say we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. So he gave him a means to understand, okay, God, I can do this, I can go through, and that will be the reasoning for doing that. What did Samuel know about the next king he was going to anoint? He was heading to Bethlehem. What else did he know? What does the scripture say? That he was going to whose house? Jesse the Bethlehemite, right? So all he knew was it was one of the sons of Jesse that was going to be the next king. But he went ahead and went. God will tell you what you need to know when you need to know it, right? So, what did the elders say to Samuel when he arrived in Bethlehem? Do you come in peace? Is that what we say when we see Mike coming to us? Do you come in peace? No. Why would they be afraid? It says they were trembling, right? Why were they afraid of Samuel? Was he the enemy? No. If you look in 1 Samuel 7:15, it should be up. I'll read it to you. 7:15, it says, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel was a judge. He was the judge, the big judge. Basically, before the kings they had in Israel, Samuel was the authority. And God spoke to him. This was called a theocracy. That's where God's in charge. And he speaks through someone else to relay what he wants the children of Israel to do. And at this point, it was Samuel. He was the last judge or the last prophet before the king started. What else do we know about Samuel that happened just before this? If you look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 32 and 33, you can sort of get an idea why they might have been a little nervous. It says, "Then Samuel said, 'Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal." Samuel just took out the enemy king that Saul had saved. And that's one of the reasons why God had rejected Saul. He was to annihilate this whole group of people. And he saved the king. And besides that, he saved the best of the flocks out there. And so because of disobeying in those two areas, he was rejected. But what did Samuel do? The guy that's the judge did what the Lord wanted, and he killed the king. He hewed him in pieces. So if this guy shows up at your little town in Bethlehem, what are you thinking? He's the judge, and he just took out a king. Okay. All right. You have our attention, Samuel. So, what happens next? Samuel is introduced to all of Jesse's boys. Can you imagine going to Jesse's house and there's eight boys in this home? I had four boys and my home was crazy. If I wanted to think, I had to leave the house, right? Eight boys. Let me say that again. Eight boys. Okay, so Samuel shows up, says, "Jesse, I'm coming to your house. We're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to have a dinner at your house. And then I'm supposed to see your sons," right? So he comes up and says, "Okay." So what happened? So when the first son, Eliab, came, what did Samuel think when he saw Eliab, Jesse's firstborn son? "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Why was that? He must have been a pretty impressive fellow, all right? So let's ask this again. So had Samuel made a mistake like this before? Yeah. Let's look at 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. "Now there was a man in Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zior, the son of Bichoroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul." Now listen to this description of Saul. "A choice and handsome man, but there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." Do you think Saul was a good-looking dude? If it's in the Bible, right? He was the most handsome person in Israel. It said his dad was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of a mighty man of valor. He was the best-looking guy in Israel. And he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. So what happens over time? We find out in chapter 10, verse 24. And it says, "Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" So Samuel brought Saul in. Saul was hiding at his coronation. That's very unusual. But when they were bringing all the people together, they cast lots, This is how they were determining, even though Samuel had already anointed him before this, they cast lots. The lots fell down to Saul's family and ended up being on Saul. And it's like, where's the new king? And the Lord had to tell them, he's hiding in the baggage. And they had to go get him, pull him up. And this big guy, this good-looking guy came, and it's like, look at him. He's the next king. And they said, long live the king. Right? So this has happened before with Samuel, where he went, like we all would have as men and women, we judged on the outward appearance. So, what overriding truth or principle did the Lord say next? And this is where we're going to focus on. The Lord told Samuel what? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, which is what you did with Saul, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, what happened next? Jesse had all the rest of his sons go by, and Samuel said, no, no, no. And then at the end, it's like, is this all of them? There's got to be someone else. And he said, yep, there's one out watching the sheep. Can you imagine? How many beds would you have had to have for 8 boys, right, in your house? So the youngest guy is like, you don't get a bed. You're out with the sheep, dude. So you're a shepherd. And so basically Samuel said, go get him. We're not going to start the feast. We're not going to even sit down until you've brought in the youngest one. And how was he described? He was ruddy. Now, has anyone ever walked up to you and said, hey, you're looking pretty ruddy there? What does ruddy mean? Well, if you look up the word, it means red. Or it can mean fair-complected. So he was either a redhead, because the same term is used with Esau as someone that was ruddy or red. Or he had a very fair complexion. What's the next part that they describe him with? Beautiful eyes. What do the eyes show you? You can see the soul. If you see somebody with beautiful eyes and the way they look at you, you can tell a lot about that person. Downcast eyes, something's going on, right? Somebody that's not focused really clear. Somebody that's full of the Spirit. Somebody that is alive and well. They have beautiful eyes. And it's not just the color of them, right? It's just that they look healthy. And you can tell by looking at them, wow, this is somebody that's got something going. They're bright in their eyes. And a handsome appearance. They said handsome third, right? He was ruddy, beautiful eyes. Oh, and he's handsome, right? And so what happened? The Lord said, arise, anoint him. He's the one. 7 words. Samuel got up, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and went home. And that was it. David went back to the field for a while. So those are the 13 verses we're going to focus on. So let's focus on verse 7. The truth of this general principle. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So God gives us nuggets all throughout Scripture, and we call these great truths, or we call them general principles, that allows us to focus on and learn a lot and apply it in multiple ways. This is one of the things we've learned in Sunday school, and in fact, it was something we just covered in the last couple of weeks. that there's great truths in the Word of God. We have to find them, study them, and apply them. So, first thing we want to do is define our terms. Now, on your bulletin in the back, you're going to have a blank. On the screen, when we define this term, the answer will not be there. You need to listen. The definitions are too long to put on these blanks. So you need to listen, digest it, and summarize it. Got it? Because you're going to be looking. Who screwed up the slides? No one screwed up. Excuse me. No one messed up the slides. Can you redact that? I'm live. All right. We're going to define the terms. Who is God? You might think, why do I have to define that one? I know who God is. What, does he think I'm crazy? I've been in church all my life. Sometimes I think we don't remember who God is. Here's a definition I found online. It's probably not perfect, but it'll give you an idea. He's the creator and ruler of the universe and source of all moral authority, the supreme being. So when you think of God, do you think of those things? The creator and ruler of the universe and source of all moral authority, the supreme being. Who is man? This one's a little more complicated. Man is spiritual. Knowing the distinction between right and wrong. Capable of knowing God, who is the personal spirit, and looking forward to a personal immortality. I told you these are long, and this isn't even done. The Christian thought of man recognizes him as a personal spiritual being with a physical body. He has large responsibilities and a great destiny to attain if he so wills. So, if you want to get it down to a nugget, it's a human being, both man and woman, who was created in the image of God, that is either a dichotomy or trichotomy, depends on which camp you're in, which means, how about this? They are either, they're both physical and spiritual, or non-physical. See, teachers can always make it more complicated than it is. What does sees mean? When it says that God sees not like man sees. So, what does man see? We see the outside. So, man observes, assesses, and judges based on physical appearance. If we were to line up a bunch of guys up here and you didn't know them, and you had to pick a leader out of them without knowing them, just looking at them, I would say the vast majority of the time, our human nature would cause us to pick the tallest one there. Unless they look really pitiful. We tend to associate height with intelligence. Don't know why. We do. Josh is not that smart. No, I'm just messing. But it's how we're programmed. I was in the Air Force for over 26 years. Just all the generals that I came across, it was amazing how tall these men were. And it's like, what's going on? We're afraid to find another Napoleon, I guess. I don't know. But a lot of them were tall dudes, like 6'5". My last boss in Turkey was 6'8". And he was an F-16 pilot. Imagine what that's like. Crazy. So, we look on the exterior. We look on what's physical. We dress up to go to church to impress others. We do. Usually, the girls. So, what's the opposite of that? What does God see? Oh, I think there's some verses here, right? So, John 7:24, let's read it. Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. How many folks have been to a trial and the person on trial has dressed to the nines? There's a reason for that. Their lawyer told them to do it, right? Because if he's being accused of some kind of crime, and he goes in and dresses like he knows what he's doing, the jury's potentially going to be easier on him because of the appearance that they have. We tend to associate appearance with guilt or non-guilt. What does Proverbs 21:2 say? Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This goes both ways. We judge on our eyes, and every man will judge who they like or what they like based on their own judgment, right? Their own paradigm. God's going to look on the heart. God observes and understands and judges based on the heart. He's not impressed with our outward appearance. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Let me ask you this. Is God a judge? Yeah. Do you want the judge to know all the information? For everybody else, yeah. Maybe not for me. He is a righteous judge. He will not be impressed by outward appearance. He looks in the heart, at the thoughts of the mind, and gives righteous judgment. Oh, last word. What is the heart? This word, another key thing to think about, this word is used over 900 times in the Bible. How often do you think it really refers to this organ in the center of your chest? Very few times does it ever refer to the organ in your chest. I can think of two. When Aaron, the high priest, was wearing the breastplate as the high priest, they said it was over his heart. So it was based on a location, right? When Absalom was hanging from the tree and Joab killed him with darts, He threw them in his heart. There's not many more verses that talk about this. So, in Hebrew literature, when they say the heart 890-something times, what do they mean? They mean the seat of the intellect. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart, the intellect. That's one of the things that it is a substitute for. Emotions. It also is a reflection of our emotions. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So someone who is brokenhearted is experiencing extreme emotions. And it also reflects the will. Psalm 119:2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. If you are seeking something, you are exercising your will to go find it. So when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the non-physical part of man, the spirit that was within man, who man really is, and it deals with intellect, emotions, and will. This is very important for you to understand as we examine the rest of these verses. Today, and in the scripture also, there's verses that talk like this. Many times we associate it with affections. I love you with all my heart. Love, heart, affection. But this is not what we're talking about here. But it is also used in scripture like that. So, when we're talking about this, we're talking about the spiritual, non-physical, and eternal part of man, sometimes referred to as the inner man. So that's what we have to think about when we see heart here. So, what is the interpretation of this truth? Man looks on the outward appearance. How we look and behave before men will be how they see us. It's wise for us to know that when we're around other people, they are assessing us based on our appearance. First impression, okay? There's some scripture that talks about this. How is David later described to Saul later on in this chapter in verse 18? Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him." David was identified to Saul by this definition. It says, after he was anointed with oil by Samuel, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and was very strong in him. This is how he was seen by those around him. How else was he seen? Verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18:5. So he became a leader of a thousand, of a legion. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul sent him set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So when they looked at David in Saul's household and the people, as he, as a leader of 1,000 men, went in and out of the king's house, how did he portray himself? Very positively, right? The people loved David. Verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. This is very similar to a description we see of Jesus Christ as a young man. Let's look at Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So, what does this mean about our physical appearance? So we can go two different extremes or wrong, like in most things. If you don't take care of yourself physically or look like a slob, you're going to be assessed as a slob. And how is that going to help show them the love of Christ? People that do this say, you're focusing on my exterior, not looking at my heart. And it's like, I have a hard time seeing your heart because you're so filthy. Or you don't care for yourself. People that don't care for themselves, a lot of them have mental health issues because they haven't done what they need to do. There's something going on with them. But there's the other extreme where we focus so much on the exterior that you hide what's on the interior. Don't overpaint the barn if it's breaking down. Paint the barn, but make sure that they know that it's a sound one, that what's inside is what counts. Okay? So, don't ignore that just because man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart, that's all we need to do is look on the heart. But we need to recognize that man and women, everybody looks on the outward appearance. And we do too. And that's a shortcoming in us. If we have a child that does something and we don't understand it, we can jump into them and correct them, and we don't know what's in their heart sometimes. Have I ever corrected any of my kids without knowing and asking what's in their heart? Yes. So we need to be very careful to not fall to that trap of being a human, which is what we tend to do. And it's like, I'm judging you based on what you're doing, and I don't give you a chance to explain. Now, as a kid, you can't get out of this. If you look like you're up to evil, there's a good chance you are. Okay? So abstain from any appearance of evil is what the Bible says. Okay, so God looks on the heart. God knows the inner man. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the word of God. So if this happens with just the word of God, what do you think happens when God is doing this? The word of God is this. This is how we start looking like God starts looking. And it starts with ourself. You read the word of God, it convicts you of your sin, and you take care of it. If you are raising children, you see their behavior, you're reading here, that's not a good behavior. This is saying that if you do that, you're going in the wrong direction. I need to correct you. All right, last point, but there's 8 subpoints. David is described in 1 Samuel 13:14 as what? A man after God's own heart. So, this is the logic tree we're going to use. If David was described as a man after God's own heart, and I want God to look at me and I want to be like a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart, what examples did David have in his life in the Bible that I can use that will help me to become more a man or a woman after God's own heart? So that's what we're going to do. So what I did was is I searched the scriptures, the songs and the lyrics and the poetry that David wrote to find out what he said about his heart and the actions of it. So the first one is, David asked God to examine or to try his heart. Let's look at Psalm 17:3. You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. How many of you are excited about praying to God, God, examining my heart and see if there is any wicked way in me? I got one hand, two hands. Not many of us are that mature to understand we need God to look at us. And if there's something there, we want him to find it. Other verses that we don't have time to look at, because there's a lot of verses on this, but I'll just give you the references, are Psalm 26:2 and Psalm 139:23. That's a really good one. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." So he asked God to examine or to try his heart. Secondly, David set his heart to be upright and to avoid evil. He purposed his heart to be upright and avoid evil. We're going to look at Psalm 101, 4 and 5. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. I'm going to purpose to be upright and to eschew or avoid evil. Other verses that go with this would be Psalm 7:10, Psalm 36:10, Psalm 15, 1 and 2. I'll give you a clue. All of these are in Psalms, okay? 101, 2, 141, 4. Number 3, David memorized and meditated on the law of God. This one's real important. David meditated and memorized the Word of God, or the law of God is what he called it. The verse we're going to read for this one is Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is with my heart, within my heart. Other verses. I'm giving you these other verses so you can take them home and study them, or in small group discuss them, however you want to do this. Psalm 4:4, Psalm 19:8, Psalm 37:31. The fourth principle, when David sinned, He confessed his sins and sought fellowship with God. We actually quoted from this psalm this morning, Psalm 51. And verse 10, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This was after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Let me say this right now. If you're here today and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior and brought him into your heart, this is the very first thing that you need to do. And that is to believe in Jesus Christ, that he came and shed his blood for your sins. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you have your heart examined today, if you have sin in your heart, you're not going to pass this exam. So that's the first thing you have to do. But as Christians, we still sin. We still have this sinful nature. So when we have sinned, don't hide from God, which is what our tendency is, or to avoid God. I've had children that when they did something bad, they avoided me. That's a telltale sign that something's not right, right? Where is and why aren't they here? Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden, right? Okay. Number five, David called out to God when he felt overwhelmed and oppressed. We're going to look at Psalm 61:2. "From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Does anyone here ever feel overwhelmed and oppressed? Yeah, it's part of life, all right? Was David ever bashful about telling God what he was thinking? Have you read the Psalms? Yeah. He was telling them exactly what he was thinking, right? "Where are you and why are my enemies triumphing over me?" Right? Other verses that go with this. Psalm 13, verses 2 and 5. Psalm 62, 8. I like this one. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Psalm 69:32. Point number six. David took courage and waited on God's salvation. Psalm 27:14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. God's timing is not always our timing. Other verses, Psalm 27:3. Psalm 28:7, Psalm 31:24. Number seven, David expressed his thankfulness to God and praised his name. David expressed his thankfulness to God and praised his name. Psalm 108:1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. Other verses, Psalm 9:1, Psalm 32:11, Psalm 57:7, Psalm 86:11-12, Psalm 138:1, and number 8, David shared his heart for God with others. Psalm 40:10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. When you first read that, it doesn't sound right. Why haven't you put it in your heart? He's saying, I haven't kept it in my heart. He says, I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do you think the children of Israel realized that David trusted God? Do you think they had a clue? Most of our leaders today try to hide it, or they don't have it. This one is not in Psalms, but I want to give you this reference. 1 Chronicles 28:9. I don't have it on the slide, but I'm going to read it, because this was David's talk with his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. It's important we share with our families. It's important we lead and have a right heart so they can see it in us. So these are the 8 things that, and there was more verses. There's tons of verses. But as we close today and think about examining your heart, would you pass your exam? Are you more focused on the external things, like all these other influencers are out there? Are you more focused on making sure that your heart is appropriate and ready for God to look at it? Again, if you haven't asked Christ into your heart, that's the first thing. If he doesn't see the blood of Christ covering your sin, that's the most important. So as we go into the final worship hour, or not an hour, a few minutes, I'm going to read the very last verse of Psalm 19:14, and it'll be on the screen. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May that be our prayer today as we finish up our worship service.